I'm going to this morning take you, if you want to turn to Ezekiel 38. We're in our second installment of, our third installment of this series we're doing on Armageddon. And Armageddon is a very, very exciting portion of Scripture. Everybody loves prophetic things. And I'm going to do two things for you. After I introduce this passage, we're going to actually see the whole series in a very kind of unusual way. I'm going to show it to you on PowerPoint. It's going to be very fast. It's only 3 seconds a slide like this. So don't worry. It's going to be what we're covering for the next 3 weeks. But I want to give you a panoramic view of where we're headed prophetically. Let me introduce it by reading this, and then we will read our text together as we always do in Ezekiel 38 in a few moments. Jesus warned of a counterfeit Christ who would one day in the future stand in a rebuilt Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And then a few years later, the Apostle Paul predicted the very same thing. An antichrist, a man of sin, would stand and be worshipped in a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. About 40 years after Jesus predicted this event, the Roman legions came and systematically, totally and utterly destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, that magnificent temple of Herod. And for 2,000 years, there's been no way this could ever happen, this prophecy of some antichrist standing in a Jewish temple in Israel. In Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount. There was no temple in Jerusalem. There was no Israel to build a temple. It was as hopeless as a valley of dry bones. But God began to work a series of incredible situations that ended with there being a free nation of Israel by May of 1948. And for the first time in 2,600 years, there was a free and independent nation of Israel. But there was no temple. But there were over 100 million fierce enemies, Muslims armed to the teeth, that stood in the way of there ever being a temple in Jerusalem. But Jesus said a temple was coming. Daniel said a temple was coming. Paul said a temple was coming. And John, the apostle, saw that temple in Revelation and described the Antichrist coming and receiving the world's worship. So how do we get from today, 100 plus million armed to the teeth, Muslims ready to destroy Israel, to them laying down on their back with their feet up in the air saying, build your temple, how do you get there? Well, there's an event coming on the horizon that could make a way for the Jews to build their temple in Jerusalem. If a coalition of Muslims and Arabs joined the Russians in attacking Israel, and if that attack upon Israel was repulsed in such a way, in such a devastating way, that 80% of the armies were destroyed, not of Israel, but of the coalition of Muslims and Russians, then Israel would be confident enough to start to rebuild their temple. This morning we need to examine Ezekiel's report of a future battle on the hills of Israel. Some say it's at the end of the millennium. Few, but some. They consider this to be in Revelation 20. There is going to be a war there, but it seems entirely different than what we're talking about. That war is attacking the temple, not providing for it to be built. Others say that this event occurs at the end of the tribulation. That is an equally fine biblical interpretation. The hard part about that is that it says that it takes them 7 months to bury the dead. And if you know anything about the end of the tribulation, nobody's going to be burying anybody. People are going to be rotting because it's going to be so horrible if you have read chapter 16 of Revelation. Also, it says that they burn the gear for 7 years. I can't imagine any burning of contaminated stuff going on in the millennium. But there's nothing wrong with believing, and some of my best friends believe it happens at the end of the tribulation. That's fine. But what if it happens sooner? What if Russia invaded Israel sooner than the end of the tribulation? There is really no reason that Russia couldn't invade Israel and be repulsed by God as soon as today. There have been few times God has directly intervened in human history. This morning we're going to study one of the more dramatic moments in human history. The great Northern Confederacy is poised to strike God's land, Israel. The tiny and totally surrounded target is Israel. The entire world, remember I told you just 6 weeks ago, the entire United Nations Assembly voted against Israel, and the one lone vote with Israel was the United States, and we're deteriorating rapidly in our pro-Israeli stance. The world is united against this little nation. The armies of the Muslim and Russian lands are united, and their goal is annihilation. As we look at Ezekiel 38, we're going to read, and you listen, verses 1 through 6 and then 18 to 23. Would you please stand and join me as we read about Russia invading the land of Israel? Ezekiel 38, follow along, verses 1 through 6, and then we'll read the last five verses, 18 to 23. Now the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel the prophet, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around. I will put hooks into your jaws and lead you out with all your army, horses, horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north, and all of its troops, many people are with you. Verse 18, and it will come to pass at that same time when God comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in my fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the seas and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the earth and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains will be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother's, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him and his troops and on the many people who are with him, flooding rains, great hailstones, fire, brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and then they shall know that I am the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, you have given us prophecy and prophetic books, and your prophets who spoke of mysterious and strange events that they did not even understand. You wrote all that not for us to speculate about and for us to get all wrapped up with the prophecy, but the purpose of prophecy is that you, Lord Jesus, would be worshipped. This morning, we're going to look at this scene, but you want us to see the Savior, to see your purpose. Even the last words of this chapter, then shall they know that I am the Lord. We want to know that you are the Lord as we approach your table. You are the Lord of history. You are the Lord of society, of all military activities. You are the Lord of all the peoples of this world. And you want, above all else, for those of us who have assembled in your name this morning to know and to worship you as Lord and King, Redeemer and Savior, our God. I pray that you would open our eyes and help us to be challenged as we see your word almost unfolded in our very hour with the events of our world. May it give us confidence. May it give us a longing for your coming. And may we worship you this morning. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And as our lights go down, this is going to be very interesting if it works, because our technical director, Richard, is snowed in. So St. Lowell got it all plugged in. And we'll see if it works as well as it did yesterday. We were practicing this during the wedding reception yesterday, and all the explosions. People were actually coming out of the reception to see what was going on in here. And it was Armageddon. So they went right back and had their cake. But remember, don't worry. You can't read all the words that are going to come across the screen. And it's going to be going fast, but it's 3 weeks of stuff, okay? But it's just to give you kind of an overview of where we're headed. And then in about a minute and a half, we'll hear it. Now you say, could that really happen that way? Well, I'll tell you something. As you look through the scriptures with me, three things I want to show you, and I will just track. Sorry, Lowell, I better track with my outline here. By the way, we're just learning how to do this. And so let's look at the scene in Ezekiel 37, because Ezekiel 37 describes for us the rebirth of the nation of Israel from the diaspora, or the sending off because of their sins all over the world. And the dry bones of Israel are the reminder that God judge them. If you look at 37:13, it says this in Ezekiel 37:13. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves. Do you remember when the rebirth of Israel occurred, when the gas ovens were so chock full of the bodies of so many millions of Jewish people that when the Allies came to liberate them, they said, this will never happen again. And those people went and carved out a little piece of land, and they think that they did it in their own strength, and they went and fought against literally tens of millions of people who were dead set against their destruction, and a handful of Jewish settlers defeated the combined armies of 100 million people. Now, the Jews think that was because they're clever. They think that they're great warriors. Ezekiel 37:13 says, God said, I'm going to open the graves, and I'm going to bring you out of the graves. So all the world will wonder. And you know what the British said when they debated the birth? And by the way, if it wasn't for Britain fighting for it, the United Nations would never have allowed a nation state of Israel to occur. And the United States tentatively and slightly agreed. But Britain championed the way. You know what the politicians of Britain said? There's one word that gives us reason to believe that God's word is true, and that's the Jews, because they still exist. Why do they exist? Because Ezekiel 37 says, God said, I'm going to rebirth my people. I'm going to bring them back to their land. Well, what do the scriptures tell us? Well, Ezekiel 37-39 give us the scene. The scene is this. 37, Israel's reborn, regathered to the land. Now, spiritually speaking, the breathing into the Holy Spirit is the national turning back in faith. But if you notice, if you read, and I don't have time to take you through every part of chapter 37, but they are dry bones that come to life, but no breath is in them. And that's what you see in Israel right now. What you see right now is a group of people, and I talk to them myself all the time as we lead tours. I talk to Israelis. I talk to American Jews who have gone back there and have left their careers, and they say, I don't know why I'm here. I don't know why I've moved here. Gave up good career, good money, gave up security, and now I'm over here working on a celery farm. But I want to be here. I don't know why. God brought them back for a climactic time in history. Ezekiel 38 gives us the scene, and if you look closely, and I will just page through this, the tinderbox is this. The Muslim world is armed around them. And if you look just at the names there, they're in the news all the time. The Israelis are surrounded. And we have come to an interesting point in history. If you read the news, the Russians right now are desperate. They're actually burning towns down across Siberia because they're having to abandon them. And they're taking the settlers out. They're taking the people that live in the far great northern territory of Russia, of Siberia, and they're destroying the towns, and they're plundering them, and they're moving them south. In fact, there are people that right now are freezing. The schoolrooms are below freezing levels for the students. They're actually marching the people out of prisons and the gulags and putting them in the basements of hospitals and chaining them because they can't stay in the prisons because they would freeze to death. Russia is in desperate straits right now, economically, militarily, socially. The Russians need money to survive. And where do you think they're looking? Most recently, as on February 14th, Valentine's Day this year, Primakov, the Prime Minister under Yeltsin of Russia, rearmed, signed an agreement to rearm Iraq, no longer with antiquated 1970s anti-aircraft guns that you see on CNN that just shoot night and day and hit nothing. They're just shooting them in the air to do something. And they said, we'll give you the SAM missiles that can knock down any American plane that they've got. We will rearm you. Because Primakov says he's against America being the superpower of the world. You see, it's all just folding in. Well, Israel and prophecy, look at chapter 39, verse 2. It's interesting that God says that this is not going to be a choice that the Russians just say, oh, I think we're going to attack Israel someday. God says, I will turn you around, I will drag you along, I will bring you from the far north, I will send you against the mountains of Israel. Russia's regions are fed up. Moscow is mismanaging them. And if you were looking at this and checked all these different regions, they're in desperate straits economically, financially. And they're always looking for some place to go. And so the land of Israel, looking at it kind of aerially, looking up here in the north, up in that far up right corner, and you have to dim the lights a little bit more. These are kind of faint slides. But from the north will come this army. And the ground war, it tells us they are going to come. If you look at chapter 38, It says that they will come on the land of Israel. They will come upon the mountains of Israel. The mountains of Israel are in the north. What comes? Most likely the ground forces will come. Who comes with them? Persia, it says very specifically in verse 5 of chapter 38. Persia is Iran, right there at the base of the Caspian Sea, Kush. In the New King James, it says Ethiopia. Actually, Ethiopia, the biblical word is Cush. It's the land that lies between the second and third cataracts. And you can't see that very well. Well, almost. Why don't you let me talk and turn the lights all out? Then you can see it better. And I can read with the lights out. Historically, if you read Genesis 10, verse 22 and onward, it talks about the land that developed between the second and third cataracts of the Nile River. What that is the land which is right now in Africa there, Sudan, which is a terrorist playground, which is a place where they're constantly training people. So Kush or Sudan or the land around Ethiopia will join Iran. Then, coming in probably from the skies are the European ones, Gomer, which is, according to the writings of the Babylonian Talmud, there was a copy of the oral tradition of the Jews written down in Babylon during dispersion of the land and their captivity. They wrote down their oral tradition. It's called the Babylonian Talmud. In the Babylonian Talmud, they call Gomer as Germania. That's actually the word, and that is picked up by the writers. And so those tribes are the ones that settled in Germany between the Rhine and the Rhone River. And so somehow, why, I don't know, Germany will align themselves with Russia when the offense comes against Israel, because this Gomer is the land between the Rhine and the Rhone River, and it always has been. Put is Libya. That's all of northern Africa. They will join in with the Russians. The problem is it's the pestilence that they have, especially the Muslims. One Scud, which is loaded with biological weapons, can do an incredible amount of damage. I'll show you in a minute. Tagarma is joining the allies of Russia. That's the tribes of Turkey. You hear a lot about that because of the Kurds. Then Tubal, that was the fifth son of Japheth. He settled on the southeast shores of the Black Sea. That's modern-day southern Russia. Meshach, that's the sixth son of Japheth, if you read about in Genesis 10:2. And Josephus said that they dwelt in what we call eastern Turkey, on the Caspian Sea. Again, that's modern Russia. Two other groups are mentioned in Ezekiel 38, Sheba and Dedan. These are the grandsons of Abraham. Remember, Abraham had three wives. He had Hagar, he had the wife of promise that had two sons, and then he had Keturah and had a whole family through that line. His third wife, Keturah, was not from, and her children were not related directly to Ishmael, which are the modern desert dwellers. We call them the Arab people. There is another group of desert dwellers that aren't Ishmaelites. And these are the classic Arab dwellers, Arabic desert dwellers, which could be, and it says that they don't get involved in the fight. You notice there's two kinds of Muslims angry at Israel. They're the ones that just politically are angry, and there's the ones that want to destroy them. And if you notice that distinction, it could be that Sheba and Dedan are these quiet allies, but they don't really get in the fight. You don't see them. They're on the sidelines in Ezekiel 38:13. And then an interesting one, Tarshish, it says, and I'm not sure what Tarshish is doing in the passage, but Tarshish is the ancient name. That's the grandson of Japheth, the second son of Javan, who is the father of the Greek people. I'm not sure where they get involved, except right now there's such animosity between Turkey and Greece. Maybe they get that resolved. Verse 19 of chapter 38 says there'll be a great earthquake in the land. Something could produce that, of course, would be an atomic blast. This one happens to be Bravo, which the U.S. did in 1952. The bottom of that cloud you see is 4.5 miles wide. This is only a few seconds after the detonation of a 15-megaton hydrogen bomb. Russia last year deployed the Topol-M missiles. Each have 4 warheads on them. Each warhead is 25 megatons hydrogen bombs. This is 15. When this blast took off, in a millisecond, it evaporated an entire island in the South Pacific. It no longer exists. It is gone. It disintegrated. That was 15 megatons. One missile now the Russians have that is a mobile missile has 4 25-megaton warheads. interesting what would happen if any of those things got loose. Ezekiel 38:21 says, every man's sword will be against his brother. What God seems to do is there seems to be a self-destruction. Can you imagine if atomic artillery shells, if those Topol mobile missiles, if tanks, if aircraft, if there was some explosion internally, what would happen? It would set off chain reactions, and actually an army carries with it enough armaments to destroy itself. And God, not Israel, accomplishes every man's sword turns against his brother in this battle. Then, verse 23 says, they'll know that I am the Lord. God also gets involved in verse 22. He pours down torrents of rain, hailstones, burning sulfur, sounds like Sodom and Gomorrah, upon him, his troops, and the many nations with him. Now again, this is easily seen as being the Antichrist. If it's not the Antichrist, it could be against the whoever the leader is of Russia. Ezekiel 38:22 says, I'll execute judgment with plague and bloodshed. Here's a very interesting comparison. In 1918, there were almost 2 billion people in the world, and people traveled around on ships and railroads, and it took the virus, influenza, 4 months to circle our globe. Today, it could easily infect the world in 4 days with jet travel. They only had masks and disinfectants. We have vaccines. They didn't have anything, bed rest and aspirin for people that were dying. Today we have antiviral drugs. But if there was a releasing of a pathogen, if there was a deadly virus that was released, it could easily, by the way, this is Time magazine. This is not the, you know, I didn't use any prophetic stuff here. This is just all from the magazines and the current publications. They say that 60 million people would die in 4 days. Well, if one of Saddam Hussein's scuds hit Washington, D.C., it would kill every human being within 140 square miles if it had any type of biological agent in it. And there would be devastation for life within 2,300 square miles. That means all the way up almost to the outskirts of Baltimore, all the way down into Virginia, an incredible area devastated. What they're cooking up is biological weapons, hundreds and thousands of times more lethal than chemical weapons. In fact, anthrax spores will remain in the soil in a deadly form for decades. If any anthrax had been released by Hitler, who was experimenting with this, Berlin would be uninhabitable to this day, 50 years after World War II. Under ideal weather conditions, one Scud warhead filled with botulism, the botulinum virus, would contaminate an area of 2,300 square miles. Ezekiel 39:12 says this, for 7 months, Israel will bury the dead in order to cleanse the land. Why would you have to do that? Because it has to be under the biological, chemical, and nuclear agreement of how you deal with that. And if you read the passage, they actually cart the bodies down east of the Dead Sea and south of the Dead Sea, which in the terms of those that look at weather, that would be downwind from Israel so that none of the spores would come back into their land. It's very interesting, if you put this at the end of the tribulation, why even bury them? I mean, why burn the stuff? Because God's going to remake and start the millennium. So that's why I really think it could very easily be earlier than this. The strength of Israel, just telling you this because God's going to overthrow the armies coming, but Israel is a formidable foe. They have a base, Tel Naf, it's right in the middle of that map. It's Israel's black squadrons. They have F-4s and F-16s. They have nuclear strike missions already attached to them. They're ready to go. Several aircraft are always on 24-hour alert. In 1973, there were 8 Phantom 4s that were on alert, and they would have been ordered to drop nuclear bombs on Egypt and Syrian targets. In other words, in 1973, if you remember that, how close the United States and Russia got to fighting over Israel, Israel had dispatched the planes, and Cairo and Damascus would have disappeared if the United States had not intervened. And, of course, it's God's plan. And also, they have purchased a whole squadron of those, which they have refitted, which could make it all the way to Iran and back and bomb Tehran and anywhere else they wanted to go. But they've even done some other work that they could get a bomber all the way into Russian territory. It couldn't return because it would run out of fuel. What is their plan? Well, there was a defector that told us that, told the news agency that Israel is ready. And they are already have dug all across the Golan Heights deep pits. And they have nuclear devices. And when we go through the series, I'll show those devices to you. They show pictures of them just to show their foes what they will do. And when an armored advance comes for them, they're going to drop these devices down into those pits. And they also have artillery shells that can reach Damascus from the Golan Heights. And their artillery alone could destroy the Syrians. Why do you think there's a lot of yelling and screaming and throwing of rocks, but you never see an attack on Israel? Because Israel is the number three nuclear power in the world. And though they don't advertise it, the nations around them know where they are. Well, just another thing, missile sites, which the satellites show us that. They have warheads. They have Mach 7 reentry vehicles. Israel always is at the symposiums, even though no one acknowledges their plan. Everyone knows they're experts. Ezekiel 39:2, God says, I'm going to drag you around. Even in 1989, the U.S. Defense Department knew that they were able to take care of themselves. Will the Russian army get nuked is a question, and that's what the scriptures seem to show us. One more thing here I just want to take you, and if you all will turn, let me stop. Oh, it won't stop, sorry. I have to go. I'm not good at this. What are we here for? And that's the question. I want you to turn right now to 1 John 2:28. And this is how we're going to go into communion. And my purpose was just to introduce this series and then use it as a springboard into communion. The scriptures tell us that Christians are not looking for Russians. They're not looking for Persians or Libyans or a coalition to come and attack. They're looking for Jesus Christ. We study prophecy simply because the spirit of prophecy is the spirit of Jesus. Worship Jesus. If you can't see your Bibles, I have it here for you. You can look it up on the screen. Our coming Savior offers us the assurance that links us to heaven. It says this in 1 John 2:28. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. What the Lord Jesus Christ tells us is that we are to be living a life looking for Jesus Christ. We are to be expectant of his coming. We are to be those who anticipate his coming, look for him, long for him. Yesterday, I was standing right in this spot, and we had a beautiful wedding here at the church, and I will always remember watching the bride's mother as she sat on that second row, and I have never seen someone more intently looking for the bride to come. And she just kept looking around that corner and just waiting so she could stand up to honor her daughter as she came down the aisle. And I just stood and I looked at her and I thought, continue in him that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed. Our coming Savior offers us the assurance that links us to heaven, that if we will look for him, that we will live in expectancy of his coming. That's not all he says. He tells us in John, look at verse 29. It says, if you know he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Our coming Savior offers us a lifestyle, living like citizens of heaven here on earth. Why do we study prophecy? Because we should be living like citizens of heaven here on earth. When we play ball or when we go to school or when we are out in the business world, people should say, you're not taking advantage of me. You're what? You return that money in my mistake? What? And people say, why do you act like that? You say, I'm a citizen of heaven, and I'm waiting. What does it say in Philippians 3:20? From whence also we look longingly for our Savior. And when we come to the Lord's table, he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death. You proclaim it, what? Till he comes. The Lord's table is a reminder Jesus is coming. The Lord's table tells us that we are to be living like citizens of heaven. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. It says this, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Our coming Savior offers us his love that is leading us to heaven. We did not seek God. He sought us. He poured out his love on us. Carl said it. While we were yet sinners, he died for us, the Lord Jesus Christ did. He commends his love toward us. He bestowed it on us. Verse 2 says, beloved, we're not the sons of God. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we will be, but we know that when he, Christ, shall appear, we'll be like him. Our coming Savior offers us his likeness, preparing us for heaven. Jesus said, I want you to look a little bit more like me every day. I want you to bear my image. I want you to be prepared for heaven. And finally, everyone, verse 3, that has this hope purifies himself. This morning we sat at breakfast looking out the window at the snow and talking with the children and reading the Bible. And I said, this morning's the Lord's table. Don't you dare partake in that table if you have not examined yourself and cleansed and sought the Lord's cleansing, repenting of all known sin. Why? Because if you have this hope, you purify yourself. We purify ourselves. That's what the Lord wants us to do. Let's bow before him this morning. And I'm going to have a word of prayer. And as we are bowing our heads, the men are going to come and prepare the Lord's table. And as they prepare the Lord's table, I'd like you to just quietly where you're sitting, examine your heart and make sure that everything is clean before the God who has invited us to this table. And make sure that you have a clean hand and pure heart that can partake of the Lord's table. And we will be worshiping the Lord through this table, remembering that he loved us and he's coming for us. Oh, Savior, thank you for dying in our place. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, commended his love toward us. You gave your life for us. Thank you. And I pray that with clean hands we would hold these elements, and with pure hearts we would worship you, and that we might not look at prophecy as a hobby or a fascination or a fixation, but as a reminder, you're coming. And we don't want to be ashamed before you at your coming. And so we want to purify ourselves. Make us pure and holy this morning as we await your coming, as we celebrate this table until you come. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.